It's a very great pleasure on behalf of the Dean and Chapter to welcome you all to Westminster Abbey this evening. This is the second event in a series on telling the truth, launching the Westminster Abbey Institute this term. And we're looking forward enormously to the lecture. The Oscar Romero Trust has been a big collaborator with the Abbey over the last few years since it was launched in 2007. And Oscar Romero's statue is on the west front of the Abbey and has been there since 1998, just 18 years after his assassination. And it was a remarkable moment for me on the 17th of September 2010 to point out his image to Pope Benedict XVI and to be in St. George's Cathedral in Southwark just a week or two ago when a great cross was dedicated in honour of Oscar Romero with some of the very close, I think his blood-stained alb, part of that is there. So extraordinary moment, and it's wonderful to be focusing on Oscar Romero this evening again, as we did on the 30th anniversary of his assassination in a service with Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor. It's not my privilege to introduce our speaker tonight, but the chairman of the debate, of the discussion, Canon Andrew Tremlett, Rector of St. Margaret's and chairman of the Westminster Abbey Institute. Andrew.
Thank you, Mr. Dean. It's a great pleasure and honour to be able to introduce Timothy Radcliffe, born in 1945, educated at Downside and St. John's College, Oxford, entering the Dominicans in 1965 and ordained priest 6 years later. Father Timothy was variously chaplain to Imperial College London and teaching at Blackfriars in Oxford. Perhaps he's best known as the only member of the English province of the Dominicans to have held the office of Master of the Order of Preachers since the order's foundation in 1216. Characteristically, though, at the conclusion of his 9 years as master, he returned to Oxford simply as a member of the community, though by the sounds of his travels, he doesn't get to spend much time there. He has not, however, been silent. A prolific writer and preacher and speaker, his most recent book is entitled Taking the Plunge, and is an invitation to baptism and confirmation and exploring what that means. Father Timothy has a passion for accompanying people on their spiritual pilgrimage and is reticent about slick and easy answers. He's quoted as saying that claiming that you've got the truth wrapped up does breed violence and intolerance. Rather, for him, the big challenge for Christianity is how to remain in contact with the millions of people who look for God but do not come to church. A man whose interests, as listed in Who's Who, include walking and talking with friends, he finds himself tonight in good company, here, not very far from the grave of Dickens, whom I believe he greatly admires. So please would you welcome Father Timothy Radcliffe to deliver the 2013 Oscar Romero Lecture, A Disturbing Truth, The Church, the Poor, and Oscar Romero.
Good evening. Thank you, Dean, for your kind hospitality here at the Abbey. And thank you, Julian, for inviting me from the Romero Trust. This is one of a number of talks about telling the truth, in which different people, academics and politicians and scientists, think about the challenges of being truthful in our society. And of course, it's also the annual Oscar Romero lecture. So that means I've got no option but to try to talk about Oscar Romero as a man of truth. When I accepted to give this lecture, I had no idea how challenging I would find it. I feel a little like one of my brethren, I often tell this at the beginning of lectures, who gave a lecture in Chicago. And when he sat down, the applause was not very enthusiastic. And he turned to the man beside him and he said, "It wasn't that bad, was it?" And the man said, "Oh, I don't blame you. I don't blame you at all. I just blame whoever asked you to come and speak in the first place." If this lecture in any way puts you on the spot, I'm there with you. Archbishop Oscar Romero was murdered while he was celebrating the Eucharist on the 24th of March, 1980, in San Salvador. And he was killed because he was an outspoken champion of the poor. And this might make him sound like a sort of wild revolutionary, an Episcopal Che Guevara. But actually, he was in many ways quite a shy man, timid. If you look at his statue on the great west front of the Abbey, you can see him looking at us nervously through his thick glasses. He hated ideology. He was a friend both of the progressive Jesuits and of the conservative Opus Dei. He loved Rome. He was very much a Roman. He called Rome my mother, my master, my homeland. His motto was sentir con la Iglesia, to think, to feel with the church. So how did he happen to get murdered? It was because of his weekly homilies. They were broadcast on the diocesan radio station. It is said that wherever you were in El Salvador, if you walked through a village, you heard every word. Everybody was clustered around their radio listening. The government blew up the radio station. Dear old CAFOD paid for it to be on the air again. Moves were made to try to have him sacked by Pope John Paul. The Pope resisted. And so, in the end, the only way to stop him preaching was to kill him. Now, most of us have wanted to murder preachers as they drone on interminably. You may well have murderous thoughts this evening yourself. Anthony Trollope laments, "There's no greater hardship at present inflicted on humanity in civilized and free countries than the necessity of listening to preachers." When Romero preached, he usually did for 2 hours. But that's not why he was killed. He was killed because he told the truth. And this was intolerable for the people who ran El Salvador. A peasant once compared his sermons to putting your hand into a bowl of salty water. If your hand's healthy, it's fine. But if there's a little cut, wow, it hurts. Once when he flew back to El Salvador, as he was going through immigration, one of the officials spotted him and he said, "There goes the truth." What was the disturbing truth that he preached? And how might we witness it in Britain today? For Romero, it was in the first place the truth of the Word of God. The Salvadorian army, military regime rather, came to fear the Bible. Many campesinos had to bury their Bibles because even to be found in the possession of the scriptures could have you arrested and murdered. Shortly before he was also murdered, Romero's Jesuit friend Rutilio Grande said, "I'm very afraid that soon the Bible and the gospel won't be able to cross our borders. We'll just get the bindings, because all the pages are too subversive." Now, why was the Word of God thought to be so threatening? People often think of the Bible as messages from God. You study the Bible and you get your instructions from heaven. You know, today I must go and better go and slaughter a few Amalekites. No stewing kids in his mother's milk anymore. And I better have a few stones in my pocket just in case I come across anybody committing adultery. Much of the violence today we see around the world is due to people apparently receiving conflicting instructions from their scriptures. Jewish, Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist. It's as if these believers are all tuning into different celestial radio stations. But that's not how Romero understood the truth of the Bible. It didn't contain messages from the invisible boss. To attend the Word of God for him was to enter into a conversation with God that transforms you, that makes you his friend. At least half of the Bible is his friends talking to God, complaining, getting angry, sulking, grousing, being joyful, praising. For Romero, to read the Word of God was to engage in conversation. As a seminarian, he wrote in his book, "Háblame, Señor," speak to me, Lord. Children grow up in the womb of their parents' words. We don't primarily talk to children to give them information, but to open a space in which they can flourish and become human. The child learns that it is loved and can love. Conversation is much more transformative than informative. And so it was for Romero. Before he preached, he would talk with his friends and then go to the chapel and remain up, attentive to perhaps 4 o'clock in the morning. The Word of God was his home. And that's why the truth of Christianity can't be transmitted by hitting people over the head with the Bible. Only in pleasurable conversation. That's how we share the life of God, the eternal, threefold, loving, equal conversation, which is God's life. That's what we're baptized into. Do buy my latest book. Don't have to read it. Take the plunge and buy it. To be baptized is to find yourself inside a conversation that transforms you. Though I cannot help but think of one of my Dominican brethren, Cardinal Michael Brown, who went back to Ireland at the end of a long distinguished history, and he wanted to seek out the ancient nun who'd baptized him when he was a baby in emergency, and to thank her. And she said, "Oh, Your Eminence, it was a great honor to baptize you in the name of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph." He'd never been baptized. Well, I think her mind had wandered a bit. For Romero, the fundamental moral choice was between dialogue and violence, which is what he thought ideology was. He refused to appear in public with the government, but he would dialogue with anybody. And dialogue for Romero wasn't a matter of negotiating compromises. It was about the transformation of who you are. The deepest truths are only attainable in patient exchange, building friendship. It's the very opposite of violence. So I think that that's the first challenge that Romero gives us in Britain today. Often people scan the scriptures to see whether God agrees with me. If there's any disputed topic, from the ordination of women bishops to gay marriage, people will look to the Bible for ammunition. God must be very bright because he thinks what I think. But for Romero, reading the Bible was a much more transformative experience of being liberated from your prejudices, of having our narrow identities subverted, of being reformed as God's friends and friends of unexpected people. Romero said, "I always wanted to follow the gospel, but I didn't know where it would take me." Britain is usually thought of as a pretty tolerant place. We're free to say anything we want. But most of what we call debate, whether across the road of Parliament or in television or internet, is no such thing. It's the aggressive demolition of the opposition. It's ridiculing your opponents. It's rubbishing their views. Faced with the choice between conversation and violence, we usually choose violence and we call it an exchange of opinions. We're not much inclined to kill each other yet, but the air is filled with corrosive, blunt words that hurt people. The Duke of Edinburgh shouted at a group of tabloid journalists who were pestering the royal family. He said, "You're all scum." To which one replied, "Sir, we may be scum, but we're the creme de la scum." So that's the first truth, disturbing truth of Romero's life, the word of God, which liberates us, transforms us into friends. And this brought him to the second truth that I want to talk about, which is the terrible violence endured by God's close friends, the poor. On March the 12th, 1977, his close friend, Rutilio Grande, was ambushed and murdered on his way to say Mass in a village. And when Romero saw his mutilated body, John Sobrino said, his eyes were opened, the scales fell from his eyes, and he saw for the first time the violence that the poor endured. And he saw that he could not escape it, and that one day it would kill him. Romero was murdered because every week he told the truth about what was going on the radio, in his homilies, who'd disappeared, who'd been assassinated, who'd been threatened. In El Salvador, violence was omnipresent, but it was concealed, denied. People just disappeared. And then their bodies were found by the roadside. Romero's preaching brought to light what the regime wanted concealed. He said, "These homilies try to be this people's voice. They try to be the voice of those who have no voice. And so without a doubt, they displease those who've too much voice. This poor voice will find echo in those who love the truth and who truly love our people." That's why he was killed. So Romero, I think, confronts us with a second question, which is, how are we to register the suffering of the poor in our own country? What is the truth about the poor that here gets largely unspoken? Faced with this question, I feel deeply aware of my own ignorance. A friend asked me the other day when I was sharing my anxiety about this lecture, she made it worse. She said, Timothy, when have you ever been poor? Apart from a few brief weeks when I was a student in Germany, when I knew real hunger, I've never been poor. One of my brethren said to me, ignorance has never stopped you speaking before, Timothy. I can tell you it very nearly did this time. Though I can proudly tell you that when I was a university chaplain, we used to bring soup around every Monday to people who were living homeless on the streets. And one day we used to sit around and share the soup with them for a while and chat. And one day another charity, which shall remain nameless for the time being, arrived with their inferior soup. And I was offered a bowl. I said, no, thank you very much. And the man said, look here, young man, we all fall down sometimes. Don't be proud, accept it. And that earned me a little bit of street cred for a short time. Of course, there are all sorts of forms of poverty. There's poverty here, there's poverty abroad, there's rural poverty and urban poverty. There's the poverty of the destitute, the homeless on our streets. Most poor people in this country actually got jobs. It's that they're just not paid very much. There's economic poverty, and there's the terrible, desolate poverty of spirit. If I were to talk about all these forms of poverty, I would have to talk as long as Romero did on a Sunday. And I doubt whether many of you have got the patience of a Salvadorian campesino. So forgive me for being drastically oversimplistic. In Britain, the sixth richest country in the world, the poor suffer violence. Everywhere, food banks are opening because ever more people simply can't afford to eat. Children are turning up at school every morning hungry. Millions of people see no future at all, and they're haunted by despair. Kathy Corcoran from the Cardinal Hume Centre said to me, if you're a long-term street homeless person in the UK, your life expectancy is the mid-40s. If you've got an intravenous drug issue on top, it comes down to the mid-30s. People disappeared from the streets of San Salvador because they were murdered by gun squads. But they disappear from our streets because they die of poverty. And if we don't open our eyes to see this, then it'll surely, violence will erupt and destroy our society. You see, we can read all the statistics without really registering the pain, the despair, and the hurt. The French anthropologist Pierre Bourdieu says every society's got a cognitive map which silences some people. They disappear into what he calls social silence. I think in this case, this is for at least two reasons. Everything in our world is quantified, measured, administered. David Graeber, in a brilliant book, First 5,000 Years of Debt, said it's money's capacity to turn morality into a matter of impersonal arithmetic, which justifies things that would otherwise seem outrageous or obscene. Of course, statistics matter. I'm a great fan of the admirable Office for National Statistics. It keeps a beady eye on politicians when they're tempted to bend the truth. But if numbers shape our cognitive map, then the poor just don't appear. According to St. Luke, Jesus was born during a census when everybody was counted so that they could be taxed. But in Luke's gospel, those who announce the birth of Jesus are the innumerable angels. And those to whom they disclose the good news are the shepherds who were despised. They didn't count. They wouldn't have appeared on any census. So it is the uncountable who declare the birth to those who don't count. Secondly, the poor are often denigrated. In Oscar Romero's El Salvador, they were talked about in terms of national security. This was used to suppress anybody who threatened the regime. Anybody who stood up for the poor must be a threat to national security. They must be a communist, and therefore they deserve to die. A right-wing death squad used to circulate pamphlets which said, "Be a patriot, kill a priest." I think in modern Britain, the contempt for the poor often takes the form of contrasting the good, hard-working poor, so-called, and the imagined multitude of skivers and parasites devouring benefits. There are such people, of course, but the vast majority of poor people in our country work, but they're not paid much and they have no security. Owen Jones has shown how the members of the working classes are, quote, demonized by the tabloid press and by popular television, shown as feckless junkies who drink too much, smoke too much, eat too much, breed too much, and make bad parents. They become regular butts in the media's theater of cruelty. You see, Romero had to be killed because he refused to collude with the myth of the wickedness of the poor. He loved a saying, modified a saying, by St. Irenaeus of Lyon, second century bishop. "The glory of God is the living poor person. Gloria Dei vivens pauper." So how are we to open our eyes to become aware of what people in our own country live? A few days ago, I was in Rouen for a national day of the archdiocese. 10,000 people came. Don't tell me that the church is dead in France. And the first event I noticed on the program was a round table for people who live in insecurity, marginalized people. When I saw it on the program, I said, "Ooh, I'd rather like to go to that. I've got to give a lecture on Romero next week. It might help me to discover what to say." And the organizer said, "Well, it's just as well you want to go, because if you look at the program, you're speaking." There were three women, Benedict, Valerie, Corinne, all of whom had suffered being on the edge in prostitution or prison, poverty. And 3,000 people listened to them. For an hour, they were at the center. and they told about what they'd suffered and how they'd found their home again in the church. They gathered us around them. Dean Brackley, an American Jesuit, describes beautifully what happened when people went to visit El Salvador, rich American middle-class people. He said, these people, the poor, shake us up because they bring home to us that things are much worse in the world than we ever dared to imagine. But that's only one side of the story. The smile that seems to have no foundation in the facts isn't phony. The spirit of fiesta is not an escape, but a recognition that something else is going on in the world besides injustice and destruction. The poor smile because they suspect this is more powerful than injustice. When they insist on sharing their tortilla with a visiting gringo, we recognize that something's going on in the world which is more wonderful than we dare to imagine. The world of the poor is violent, and it's often criminal. I remember spending a summer with the Simon community in Edinburgh, working with the homeless. And the worst duty, I realized, was when they told me, you've got to break up the fights. You know, there was I wandering over and saying, well, I'm awfully sorry, chaps. A bit frightfully kind if you stopped hitting each other. But you know, the extraordinary thing is that they always did. Now, without wanting to be gooey-eyed and sentimental about the poor, it's also a world of generosity, compassion, and humanity. Jean Vanier founded the L'Arche community to offer people with disabilities a home and a community. And Jean said, when I founded L'Arche, it was to be good and to do good to people with disabilities. I had no idea how these people were going to do good to me. A bishop once told me, you in L'Arche are responsible for a Copernican revolution. Up to now, we used to say that we should do good to the poor. And you're saying the poor do good to us. The people, Jean said, the people that we are healing are in fact healing us, even if they don't realize it. So I think that's the Copernican revolution that we need. No more denigrating, rubbishing language about the poor. Of course, there are people who cheat on benefits, as there are members of parliament and bankers and probably the clergy too who do so. How can we open our eyes to the great violence suffered by the poor in this country and to the terrible despair that so many young people feel? When Oscar Romero gazed at the mutilated body of his friend, Rutilio Grande, he took a decision which shocked the whole of El Salvador. He decided that the next Sunday there would only be one mass in the whole of the archdiocese in Rutilio's memory. This became known as La Misa Unica, the only mass. Everybody was furious. The government, the oligarchy, even many of the bishops were angry. But on March the 20th, 100,000 people gathered in front of the cathedral with 150 concelebrating priests for La Misa Unica. That's the disturbing truth of the Eucharist, that in Christ we're one body And we can't flourish without each other. Leela Watson, an Aboriginal Australian, said to a Catholic sister, "If you come to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you've come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let's work together." The earliest reference to the Eucharist ever is in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And he talks about how the rich eat and drink wonderful wines, they have tremendous feasts, but the poor sat at the edge, humiliated and excluded. And St. Paul said that is to humiliate the body of Christ. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment upon themselves. If the poor are humiliated, the body of Christ is not discerned. In 1850, shortly after the re-establishment of the Catholic hierarchy in Britain, Cardinal Wiseman, who was then the Archbishop of Westminster, just down the road, made a slightly ill-judged statement about how now he was going to govern the south of England. And the English, of course, we indulged in our favourite emotion of indignation. Questions were asked in Parliament. And then the Cardinal made an extraordinary statement. He said, "Close under the Abbey of Westminster," that's why I couldn't resist bringing this quotation, "close under the Abbey of Westminster, the lie concealed labyrinths of lanes and courts, alleys and slums, nests of ignorance, vice and depravity and crime, squalor, wretchedness, disease, whose atmosphere is typhus, whose ventilation is cholera, in which the swarms are huge, almost countless population, in great measure, at least nominally, Catholic. That's the part of Westminster which alone I covet, which I shall be glad to claim and to visit as the blessed pasture in which the sheep of Holy Church are to be tended, and in which a bishop's godly work has to be done of consoling, converting, and preserving." As Christians, of course, we have to campaign for justice. We must stand for election. We must get involved in politics. We must take stands in favor of a taxation system that favors the common good. We must oppose the terrible inequality which is ripping apart our country. But we must also find imaginative ways of touching people's perception of the world. We need great gestures like La Missa Unica, which shake people awake. You see, the truth of Christianity is sacramental. It needs symbolic acts. Pope Francis's very first trip to Rome was deeply symbolic. He went to the little island of Lampedusa and celebrated Mass in a little blue boat over the sea where so many people have drowned. The first thing he did outside Rome. And he said, "Who weeps for these brothers and sisters, for the young mothers carrying their babies? We are a society which has forgotten to weep, to suffer with. The globalization of indifference has taken from us the ability to weep." The globalization of indifference. In 1996, I attended the Christmas Vigil Mass for the homeless in Paris. It was presided over by a Spanish Dominican called Pedro Meca. Pedro, for decades, lived on the streets with the poorest people, came back to his priory once a week, to have a wash and a meal. He really needed the wash. And every Christmas vigil, he would erect an enormous tent in the center of Paris and hold the mass for the homeless. It was celebrated on a cardboard box to remind people of all the people who lived under cardboard on the streets. Romero's final witness to the truth was his acceptance of his own death. The moment that he saw Rutilio's mutilated body, he knew that that's what awaited him. And when they took the clothes off Romero, they found his trousers coated with a thick layer of salt, which he probably sweated out at the very last moment when he looked down the church and he saw the person who was going to shoot him. Martyrdom is the archetypical way in which Christians witness to the disturbing truth of our faith. 100,000 Christians are still murdered every year. There were more martyrs in the 20th century than in all of previous combined history. It's a bit of a while since Christians in this country died for their faith. Is this because Britain's so tolerant or because we're so innocuous? A bit of both, I suspect. We have rotas for flower arrangements and church cleaning. One can hardly imagine a rota for getting shot. We still got a place free on Friday, the martyrdom rota. Anybody free? I preached on martyrdom this summer in one of our other great cathedrals. And I must say the sermon went down like a lead balloon. Maybe if we stood up a little bit more insistently, doggedly, for the poor, then we would at least be unpopular. Or if we try to show how our prosperity is often dependent upon people all over the globe suffering. If we talked about the effects of pollution, terrible sweatshops. William Kavanagh pointed out how America, his own country, was involved in the death of Romero. He said the bullet that shattered Oscar Romero's chest was made in the United States, as was the rifle that shot it. Both were paid for by our tax dollars. We also paid to train two of the three officers responsible for the assassination at the U.S. Army School of the Americas in Fort Benning in Georgia. He said, when I watch the film Romero, I want desperately for Romero and the Salvadorian poor to be us. The truth is, however, that I'm them as much as us. There are other less dramatic ways of witnessing to our faith. We began with Romero's attention to the word of God, a word of friendship, which invites you to uncurl, to unfold, to lose your self-absorption, and to learn to find happiness in love. Christianity is not a harmless spirituality. It's not a matter of lighting a couple of candles and doing some Myers-Briggs analysis. It's not a lifestyle accessory. It's not a bit of social glue. It is the mad folly of being caught up in a love which is infinite, or it's nothing. Sometimes, in many parts of the world today, this demands that you must be prepared to lose your life. When I was an 8-year-old child, I always used to imagine that the enemies would parachute out of the sky and surround the school, and they would ask whether anybody was prepared to stand up for their faith. An 8-year-old Radcliffe would say, yes, I am. And I would die in a shower of bullets, painlessly, of course, and universally admired. But the crucial thing isn't that there's blood. A God who required that we got murdered would be rather ghastly. It's that you endure in love, whatever the cost. Pope Francis said a couple of weeks ago of martyrdom, there's no such thing as loving consignments or portions. Total love. When one loves truly, one loves to the end. Usually our witness, which is what martyrdom means, is hardly seen and undramatic. You know, it's parents getting out of bed in the middle of the night because their children are crying. It's looking after your spouse who's developed Alzheimer's and doesn't remember who you are any longer. Or it can be a teacher staying up late to prepare the next day's classes. It might be just bothering to smile at somebody when you're knackered. It may be a politician courageously saying what they believe to be true, even though it may cost them their career. Pierre Claverie was a French Dominican Bishop of Oran in Algeria. He was a neighbor and friends to those Cistercians, Trappist monks who were killed, remember, in the film of Gods and Men. Pierre knew he was going to die too. I spent a few days with him not long before he was murdered. But he used to say, you know, the important thing isn't getting killed. The important thing is what he called white martyrdom, which is loving in a way that costs you. He said white martyrdom is when you try to live each day the gift of your life, drop by drop, in a loving look, being with somebody, a smile, caring for somebody, a work in all these things that makes a little of our life shared, our life handed over. You can't hang on to your life. That's the choice. Do you curl in on yourself, or do you give your life away? So that's Romero's last word for us. Let's not hang on to our lives. If we do, we'll shrivel. Let's not be afraid to give them away while we can. And Jesus said, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground unperceived by your Father. Even the hairs of your head are counted. So do not be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. Thank you.